wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path, past writing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord. Think about a word like consecration. What are the images that it brings to your mind? We began our worship with some artistic images of people who clearly have been set apart, consecrated for a new and different life. Consecration connotes the idea of dedication. And I don't know about you, but when I hear words like dedication, sacrifice, like so many others around the country and around the world, the people I've been thinking about all week as I've been looking at this text have been firefighters. Those brave New York City firefighters that all of us have, it's amazing just to see around the country how many of us are just amazed at their dedication and the sacrifice. I read this week a personal account of someone who had just narrowly escaped, who said, "You cannot imagine being in a building. There is flaming jet fuel falling from the ceilings. You can feel," he said, "you can feel the steel softening around us. There was smoke billowing that was so thick, you knew that life was over. And yet, they ran up the stairs. And not just one of them," he said, "they just kept coming, and they kept going, all of them totally dedicated, making the sacrifice." And the question it begs is, what sort of dynamic creates that kind of dedication? Where does it come from? I think I've only personally met one firefighter in New York City, and the only reason I've met him, and I don't know him, I've only met him, is that my wife helped set him up with my oldest son's preschool teacher during the firehouse tour in Greenwich Village. It's interesting. What I know about his story is this. The preschool teacher that he married, my oldest son's teacher, was from a firefighting family. Her father died fighting fires. Her brother gave his life fighting fires. And she married a firefighter. So you begin to think about the psychology of these kinds of stories. Clearly, part of what is a dynamic in that kind of dedication is a sense of who your forebears are. Who's gone before you? What their story has been? What their sacrifice has been? Part of it, of course, is esprit de corps. Why is it that in the Civil War, somebody can say, "Charge," and thousands of people who know they're about to die get up and run? A lot of it is because I don't want to be ashamed in front of him and in front of him. We're all going to be brave together. There's esprit de corps. But I think for the firefighter also, there's got to be, and I was reading this, I guess this was a couple of weeks ago, somebody said, "What's the bottom line for you?" And he put it this way. He said, "The bottom line is that there are two realities. One reality is that fire destroys things and it destroys people. And the second reality is I can do something about it." It's an ongoing dynamic. If you're a firefighter, you always know those two realities, don't you? fire will destroy people, and I can actually do something about it. And I think here in the book of Romans, you actually begin to see that for any kind of spiritual life with God, any Christian life that is deep and consecrated, set apart, that same dynamic is going to be there. That is, there's going to be a dynamic that recognizes realities and tension that therefore push you forward. Now, what are those realities in the spiritual realm? Let me read you the last verse we've read there. Or I'll read you verses 2 and 3 again. Listen to this carefully. He says, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." If you were to say there are two realities there, those three realities that never go away are these. This world, and by world there, it's not talking about the world that's good, that's been created, and has so much beauty and glory in it. It's talking about the mindset that exists here, the spiritual reality, which is this. No matter what culture you're in, this is true biblical multiculturalism, by the way. Doesn't matter what your family, doesn't matter what your background, there's one thing you can always say about the world, and that is there is always a strong undercurrent that is in antithesis to God. There is always a strong cultural undercurrent that doesn't want to listen to God's ways. And so the antithesis here is between the world and God's truth. God's will, if you will. There are two realities. And what he says is this. He says, you don't conform to what's going on in the world. And in the original, there's something very interesting there. Be not conformed. This is a present tense verb, but it's passive, which means it's you're responsible, okay, for the conformity, but the conformity is something else is doing it to you. The world is conforming you, all right? But it's a present imperative. In other words, there's an imperative command to you to say, you must always never let it conform you. But you must always be letting God transform you. In other words, in a sense, you can't do either thing. But you're responsible because one of these two things is always, always, always happening to you. And I'm speaking to every single person here today. All the time, you are either being conformed to the world and the way it thinks apart from God. That's how you see your identity. It's how you assuage your conscience. It's how you spin yourself and feel good about yourself. And it's how you measure yourself. Either that's just constantly chiseling away and making you, or something alien to you. The love of God in Jesus Christ as an inner presence, speaking the truth of His Word, is coming in, and that is transforming you into something different. Counterintuitive. Truly the most alternative lifestyle ultimately there is. He's saying these are always going on. There are always these two realities, and there's always this spiritual dynamic going on. J.B. Phillips has a popular translation of the New Testament, and his translation of this passage is this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold you from within. What you see here is that consecration, that is being dedicated deeply to a life with the Lord, is a process. It is an ongoing, constant, and unremitting process of God's work in your life. It's never just a one-time thing. The word consecrate, by the way, it goes back to the times of the temple. If you were part of ancient Israelite religion and you were to see the temple, they would speak of vessels that were used in the temple and say that they were consecrated. And what does that mean? Well, if a bowl has been consecrated in temple worship, it means it's used for incense or water or whatever it's used for, and for nothing else. In other words, don't use it for that on Saturday, then put your M&Ms on it on Monday. You know, it's consecrated. You only use it for this. In other words, there's a singularity that never goes away if it's real. It's saying the same thing about a true spiritual life. Spirituality, life with Jesus Christ, can never be an enhancement a deepening or an enriching of an identity that you simply carved out for yourself. He demands the whole thing, and he demands it for the whole of your life, and nothing less. And you hear that, and let's face it. Why aren't there fewer people doing that? Because there's a sense in which it sounds crazy to us. And unless you think I'm being an extremist, let the Apostle Paul speak, because the way he puts it is this, in verse 1. In view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your body as a living sacrifice. He takes that temple imagery and says, a spiritual life, a consecrated life, is a life that while you're alive, there's still a real sense in which you are the sacrifice. You were completely. He uses the word body, but let's face it, there's frankly nothing we do that isn't in the body. We are embodied. We don't transcend it. We are embodied. And he's saying that's all of you. All of you, all the time. Living means it's not a one-time thing. You die, it's over. It's perpetual. You're constantly being offered to him so that his will, his truth, becomes something you can test. That is, you grow in your ability to discern it, to understand it, to love it, and to delight in it. A living sacrifice. Now, let's face it. People have been amazed at those firefighters and their sacrifice, right? Haven't you? I have been. Have you heard anybody get on the airwaves and go, you know, I got to say this. These guys are crazy. They're out of their mind. Have you heard anybody go, what a waste? Nobody looks at bravery and sacrifice and says, it's a waste. There is something undeniable to you, is there not? That there is something beautiful and frankly profoundly rational about doing everything you can to rage against the darkness. Bravery, spiritual bravery, true bravery, you can't suppress your recognition of its reality. And that is what the gospel says to your heart when it comes to giving your life more deeply to Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, in the original, and I'm starting to sound like one of those annoying preachers who constantly refers to Greek, but there really is something here, okay? When he says there, offer yourself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. That's not, the NIV is not at the top of its game there. Because the word used there is the Greek word logikos, which, you know, you may be familiar with the idea of logos, where we get the word logic from. The idea of being reasonable. That is to say that it's getting at your being. It's saying that to offer yourself fully to God, to deny your own wants, to deny even some of your own instincts and say, I don't know what's good for me. The one who made me is, and therefore, even though it's crazy, I'm running up the stairs. It actually says, this is the reasonable thing to do. This is what you were built for. You were made for God. You were made to love him, and you will never find yourself. You will never find joy that will, you know, there's all kinds of ways to seize joy. If through drugs and sex, you know, joy can, it can grab you and shake you and throw you down, but it will leave you. There's only one joy that will fill you and bless you and never leave you. And Paul is saying it's the only thing that makes sense. If he is who he says he is, and if this universe is created by him, then the only thing that makes sense is to throw yourself down and say, make me, use me, I'm yours. You see, it's got to be done in view of his mercy. You got to be persuaded deeply that he is who he says he is and that he's good. Then he's saying, it only makes sense. I've got some quotes in the bulletin. I don't know if anybody ever reads these, but at the front cover, one of the reflections. I just want to share it with you. One of Eugene Peterson puts it this way. The reason why our childhoods were one enthusiasm after another was that we hadn't yet found an organizing center for our lives, a goal that would demand our all and our best. The Christian faith is the discovery of that center in the righteous God. Christian discipleship is a decision to walk in his ways steadily and firmly, and then finding that the way integrates all of our interests, passions, and gifts, our human needs, and our eternal aspirations. It is the way of life we were created for. And then something I wrote down a long time ago, my friend Tim Keller, he's a pastor I used to work with, he said something that was so good I had to write it down. He said, to be a Christian means to have Christ possess you. We usually think of possession as a negative word. Sure enough. That's because if anything else possesses you, it'll drive you crazy. But if Christ possesses you, it'll drive you absolutely sane. That's what Romans 12 is telling you. The only thing ultimately that's reasonable, ultimately, is to let go of whatever it is you're hanging on to that will eventually turn to ashes in your mouth. Put it down. Offer yourself to Him. It's sane. Now, where does the motivation to do this come from? Why on earth? Why is it reasonable? Why would anybody do this? And I think there's a truth implied here in the first verse, in this simple phrase. I'm going to reflect on this today. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the therefore, by the way, is a conjunction joining this to the previous 11 chapters of Romans. And what are those 11 chapters all about? They're all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul telling you the story of our sin, of why it is that the world is a mess. Why it is, if I may be so bold, and I hope it doesn't sound too rude, why you are such a mess inside. It is because of our sin. It is because the relationship that integrates us essentially, that is, a relationship with God as our Father, knowing that we are His children, loving Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and body, and our neighbor as ourselves, that relationship has disintegrated. And in the disintegration, we're confused. And there are lies that try to say, here, reintegrate this way. Take one thing. Maybe it's your aesthetics or your sexuality or your money or your power or one of those things. And it says, here, build your life on this foundation. And deep in your conscience, you know, even though you feel driven to do it and even though there are so many others doing it, you know, this is not what I was built for. This is not ultimately true. That's what the first chapter of Romans are all about. To say that God sees that, and does He cast us off? Does He incinerate us, you know, while rumbling and grumbling? No. No. He's a God of mercy and love. And what He does is He sends His only Son to the cross because, listen to me, if you don't know this today in your heart, would you listen to me at least for this? Because He is madly, madly in love with you. He is so in love with you that He sent His only Son to take all of the foolish paths you've gone down, all of the insane ways you've turned against others, all the ways you've tried to build your own identity around your passions. Jesus says, give the judgment to Me. I will overcome this, and in relationship with Me, you can know new life. And you've got to turn away. You've got to sacrifice the lies. You've got to sacrifice the willfulness. But come to Me. And you will know that while, here's one simple way to put the gospel, while it is true that you are more sinful than you even thought. In other words, the bad news is actually worse than the crazy fundamentalists think. It's really bad. Nonetheless, the good news is better than you ever even dreamed or picked. You're more loved than you even hoped for. The goodness of the love and the goodness of the gospel exceeds your own hope. That is the gospel. And what He's saying is you've got to see that. You've got to be able to see it. He says it's only in view of God's mercy. You see, there are a lot of people who try to change their behavior, moralists, who try to say, I'm going to do right. I'm going to be generous so that people will respect me, so that God will not do bad things to me. I'm going to be good. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to listen to that guy. You do these things, right? And the fact is, it's not coming out of a heart of love. Why? Because the only legitimate sacrifice envisioned here, the only legitimate consecration, it's a consecration that first comes out of viewing the mercy. You got to view the mercy. It's only when your heart gets melted. Let's say you feel lonely. How do you deal with the loneliness? Do you turn to some addictive behavior? Do you feel sorry for yourself? Do you find your comfort in pity? What do you do with loneliness? Or do you go to the gospel? Do you open your Bible and pray? Do you gather with Christian friends until you see it? Until you look and in the depth of your heart you know, I am not alone and I am not forsaken. God loves me and He is committed to providing for me. You've got to see it. The gospel will meet the deepest needs of your heart, but you've got to be able to view the mercy. And that's what the church is all about. Coming together in ministries that help us never lose sight of the mercy, no matter what comes. And there are terrible things to come, friends. There are. We all know it. But the view of the mercy never leaves in the gospel. Now, by the way, when it says, in view of God's mercy, that's actually a plural. And it should read, in view of God's mercies. And I think part of what that opens up for us is to say, the ultimate mercy we have to live out of is the gospel, but we also see the gospel played out in God showing His love to us in our story. God revealing and showing us things that are happening, taking care of us through situations. And what I want to do for just a couple of minutes here, a few minutes I have left, is just take a minute to praise God for His mercies on us as a community. In other words, personally, we need to be able to say that. And I would say if there's any great story today, it's the kind of thing we heard from Sarah. There are so many of you, if you look back over this last year, some of you have gone through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you have, you've lost your jobs. There have been terrible things. But let me tell you something today. There is a resounding story of the goodness and mercy of God in this room. There are so many of you. If we praise it for anything, above all, I would have to say, it is that a story with Jesus is a story of being able to see His mercies in your life, even at the hard times. But just as that's true personally, I think it's true corporately. And that's so good to say, and it's so good to praise God, because frankly, I could stand up here for several hours talking about all the mistakes I've made as a pastor and a leader. I could spend days talking about all those around me and the mistakes they've made. I'm joking. And yet, in spite of my thick-headedness, my sin, my mistakes, aside from the blindnesses, just the whole congregation probably has, the things that God would show us and we don't see, He's merciful and good. Let me just tell you, this is our greatest growth year in the history of End Town Community Church. There are currently 1,161 members at End Town Community Church, men, women, and children. We have seen conversions. We've seen growth. There are, in our community groups, meeting in people's homes. It exceeded our plans and expectations. There are over 44 groups and well over 500 people involved. We prayed for specific ministries that would perhaps connect with people who were drifting or somehow were not being caught up in the life of the community, and without anybody planning it, a few women came together and said, we want to see a women's ministry born in town, and somehow they got access to nuclear power because it's just taken off with such vision and energy. And an offhand comment I said recently, I hope they inspire the men, and sure enough, I've had a number of men saying, we're doing the same thing. We want to see a ministry that specifically connects with men. It's an answered prayer and a mercy of God. We've seen new people come to our leadership team. Shane Wheeler has come here as a church planning apprentice, and as really we've seen in the fellowships, the gatherings that take place after this service, I think a new enthusiasm, a desire to grow, a desire to welcome new people, a desire to grow in relationships. I know the singles ministry, Charles is just abounding with happiness in terms of just the energy and enthusiasm he's seen. This year is the greatest year I think we've seen in the year of international ministry. So we can't get them to take their flags down after the party. But aside from that, Joe Wheeler has come, Joe Lair has come to give leadership to internationals, and there's a new vision, not only to grow this ministry here, but to see churches planted in the international community of Atlanta. One of the main things we asked God this past year was to see campus ministry flourish. We actually worked with the Presbyterian Church to try to begin a chaplaincy at every university, and I wasn't very public about it, but every noise we got over there was, good luck. But they're on, and they're flourishing as a vibrant presence now, this year, on the campus of Emory. We formed a new partnership with Oglethorpe. And now, you know, I think there are quite a few Oglethorpe students here this morning, and I know I saw just the other day there were 100 students in the college Sunday school class 2 years ago. There was literally almost nothing. We've seen the same thing flourishing in terms of youth ministry. And again, there are problems attached to these phrases. There are over 100 young adults involved in junior high and senior high ministry. If you just simply look at the numbers, it's a great answer to prayer for us as a church to see the ministry extending that way. They meet at a house, and the house is full. I know those of us who are parents are so thankful to see children's ministry, and the answered prayers are there. Just to see administrative clarity and excellence for the scope and scale of what we have. And frankly, proactive programs like the Parents Night Out that have cheap dates and babysitting. If that's not a mercy of God, I don't know what is. Our school, which some of you are part of, many of you are not, but I'm excited about our school. And what's been wonderful to see about Impact Community Schools is, you know, again, record enrollment so much so that they've extended into yet another wing of the church. It's like the thing that ate Pittsburgh. You know, they just keep growing, and yet there's such enthusiasm and excitement about what's distinctive, about what they do. And if I may say, I think probably one of the greatest struggles and challenges we've had for growth, one of the things we've implored God about for years and in town, is the need to acquire property around us, just to see our church grow. We've now closed, I believe, on the final house on Houston Hill Road here, and I think there's a lot of encouragement that you will be hearing about in the very near future about all the properties that surround us. I want to say more, but I won't. And this is an incredible answer to prayer. And if I may say just one last thing, because ultimately this isn't about money, but it says to me that there is an incredible dynamic of love and sacrifice when you can look at this past year when the markets were down, consumer confidence was down, everybody's hanging on, the economy's slowing down, and yet it didn't down. Giving went up higher than it had ever gone. Over $2.6 million. By far, the highest giving year we've ever had. Why do I say that? It's to say there's a dynamic at work. People are seeing, and it makes them want to give. It makes them want to serve. And that's my question to you. You got to see and you got to give. Haven't you all experienced that? Come on, guys. You remember falling in love? You know the one that haunts you? Falling in love and letting go of your money like crazy, buying flowers, doing things that you don't want your children to ever know about today, trying to pursue that person. Why? Because you saw. And when you saw it, it opened you up to give yourself. That's what the gospel does for us. That's my question to you. As we, next week, begin to look at what's in front of us, is there a dynamic in your heart that is open to say, what would my life look like? What would my church look like if we were just more deeply in love with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, as we gather this morning to receive these adults who are coming down to profess their faith in Jesus Christ publicly, as we gather at your table, would you, through these signs of water and bread and wine, draw us nearer to to the sweetness and the beauty of the promises that are ours in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.